am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Hey, we want to welcome you to a Friday edition of Jesus Made Me Kosher. This program is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael. You can find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. We are coming to you live today from the studios of WLQV and also live via Skype from the studios of Congregation Shema Yisrael. Rabbi Lauren Jacobs, Rabbi Glenn Harris, we delight to be with you every weekday at the same time, and delighted to be able to answer questions along the way. We're going to be talking about some things today that Rabbi Lauren and I have on our minds, but maybe there are some things on your mind, questions that you've been wondering about. And so we're going to invite you along the way during this next half hour. If you do have a question, you are welcome to call in with that question. It's toll-free. The number's 866-423-9578, which works out to 866-423-WLQV. Rabbi Lauren, we do have a lot of things on our mind, and people have been emailing us with their questions.
Emailing and calling us, and Bob called yesterday and asked this question: when did Jews become Jews, and when did Gentiles become Gentiles if we are all descended from Adam?
Oh, that's an interesting question.
It is, and the demarcation point comes with Abraham. Abraham is rightfully considered the first Jewish person. God calls him out of Ur in Chaldea, ancient Babylon, and makes a covenant with him and makes these wonderful promises and chooses him to be the forefather of this chosen people. So, biblically speaking, Abraham is the first Jewish person. Prior to Abraham, there were no Jews.
That's correct. And then when you take it through the descendants of Abraham, if we wanted to be even more specific, Isaac was the one through whom the covenant was continued rather than Esau, rather than Ishmael. And then to the next generation, Jacob was the one chosen through whom God would continue that nationhood kind of covenant, not Esau. So, yes, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and specifically Jacob. So really, it was at that time that demarcation took place. But, you know, it's a good question Bob asks, because we are all descendants of Abraham, all descendants of Adam. So we are all, you know, we talk about various races. Really, in my mind, it's the human race.
And let me just build on that, Rabbi Glenn, because there's some misunderstanding in the church today. We get questions that are related, like, now that I believe in Jesus, aren't I a spiritual Jew? And they base that on Romans chapter 2, which talks about, you know, the spiritual Jewish person. We get a related question: haven't I been grafted into the olive tree? Romans 11. Am I not a son of Abraham? Galatians 3. So there's some confusion because of that spiritual ingrafting. And we have to be very clear about our use of names and titles. The Holy Spirit is very careful in the scriptures not to identify Gentiles as Jews. Gentile Christians are never told that they become Jews or convert to Judaism. It's true that Gentiles are sons of Abraham, which means that Abraham is their spiritual father, but that doesn't make them Jews. Abraham is the father of many nations, but not all of those nations are entitled to be called Israel. Only those who are descendants of Abraham, like you said, Rabbi Glenn, through Isaac and Jacob, can properly be called Jews or Israel. Gentiles who have found the Messiah are not spiritual Jews, they are spiritual Gentiles.
Right. And, you know, the beyond even those things, and I appreciate your articulating that, we need to be content with who God made us. In other words, if you were born into an Italian family or a Korean family, what have you, God didn't make any mistakes. There's no first class believer in Jesus and second-class believer in Jesus. There are Jews and Gentiles, and then there are believers in Yeshua, Jesus, Christians or Messianic Jews, that you could say is this third category made up, you know, the body of Messiah is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But he's called us to be one. That doesn't mean he called us to be the same. And we need to understand that God didn't make any mistakes concerning the whereabouts and the when of our birth and the circumstances of our birth. And it's very important to make that distinction.
Yes. Well, let's go on to a question that Bertha from the Caribbean raised by email just the other day. Bertha writes, I'm deeply troubled. I have friends who are very kind, but they are from what's called a Yahweh congregation. And the impression one is given is that one should mention Jesus instead of Yeshua, Yah and Yahweh instead of, God. Could you kindly bring some clarification? So let me respond to Bertha, and she is talking about what Rabbi Glenn, you and I would call these sacred name groups, and we believe that they are dangerous and should be avoided. And here's some additional questions that have been asked before that are similar to the ones that Bertha raised. Shouldn't we pray to God using God's proper name, the Yud Hey Vav Hey, the four letters, the tetragrammaton? How can we call on the name of the Lord if we don't use his proper name? The word Lord there is Yud Hey Vav Hey, these four special Hebrew letters. With all of the verses that talk about calling on the name of the Lord, how can I say I love his name if I never use it? And if we are to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, Romans 10:13, how can we be saved if we don't use his correct name?
You know, Rabbi Lauren, this actually, just like the previous issue, is easily addressed when passages like this are looked at in their context, in their historical context and grammatical context. You know, it's not about pronouncing syllables. What happens is too many Christians naively hear things like what you just said. Hey, you know, how can we call on the name of Lord if we don't even know his name? Not understanding the original Jewish intent behind that expression, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not about pronouncing certain syllables the right way.
You're right, Rabbi Glenn. And let's give some background. The name Lord is based on four Hebrew letters, Yud, He, Vav, He. And it's usually translated in most Bibles as Lord. It's used approximately 7,000 times in the Tanakh, that special name for God in the Old Testament, more than any other name or title for God. And it is a special name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my eternal name. This is how I am to be recalled for all generations. This name comes from a Hebrew verb that means to be. So Yud Hey Vav Hey, this special name for God, emphasizes God's being, that he's the source of life and existence. He has life inherent within himself. Everything else derives its life from him. Although some pronounce Yud Hey Vav Hey as Jehovah or Yahweh or maybe in some other way, we really no longer know how to properly pronounce those four Hebrew letters. The Jewish people stopped pronouncing this special name by the 3rd century AD out of fear of violating the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord, Yud Hey Vav Hey, your God, in vain. So we were very careful and used that special name of God less and less until we stopped using it altogether by the 3rd century AD.
Which brings up the point that those of you who have had encounters with people who are part of this sacred name movement, and by the way, if you just tuned in, you're listening to Jesus Made Me Kosher. We are inviting phone calls today. If you would like to call in with your question, it's toll free. It's 866-423-9578. And we're talking right now about the error of the sacred name movement. And Rabbi Lauren, if Jewish people stopped pronouncing the divine name, in the 3rd century AD, and here we are in the 21st century, where do these people get the audacity and the arrogance to think that they've got the right pronunciation when our own people to whom this name was given have not had it and have not dared pronounce it out of respect and for fear of mispronouncing it for all of these centuries? What would make them think that they've suddenly got it?
That's a good question, Rabbi Glenn. And the answer is it comes, I think, out of pride and arrogance. We Jewish people stopped using the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, in the 3rd century. And instead, we substitute other names or titles for God like Adonai or Hashem, which means the name. But even if we did know the proper way to pronounce these four special letters that come from this Hebrew root, Hayah, to be, which emphasizes God's self-existence, that misses the point. Calling on the name of the Lord is not about pronouncing certain syllables the right way. God's name represents who God is. God's name stands for his character, his nature, his power, his attributes, his authority. And one can call on the name of the Lord without using those four letters, Rabbi Glenn. One can call on the name of the Lord by using any of the dozens of names and titles for God that are used in the Bible. When we call on the name of the Lord, it means we are declaring who God is and asking for his help and conducting ourselves accordingly.
And in context, in the historical context of Israel being enjoined to call on the name of the Lord, it's in contradistinction to all of the false gods of the nations. So it's not about pronouncing syllables. It's about calling on the God of Israel versus Baal, versus the Asherah, versus, you know, Dagon, versus Chemosh, or any of these other false gods. So, folks, context matters. So don't be fooled or hoodwinked by these sacred name groups that suggest that they know it. And, you know, in a similar way, praying in the name of Jesus, excuse me, doesn't mean praying a prayer, whether good or bad, and then tacking on in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of it. When we pray in the name of Jesus, in the name of Yeshua, it means that we are praying through the authorization and the authority and the grace that is in his name. In other words, we're in agreement with him, with his mind, his will, that it's a good prayer, a prayer that receives his approval and blessing. And, you know, Rabbi Lauren, I was thinking about this earlier, and in Acts chapter 19, you've got these Jewish men going around casting out demons and trying to invoke the name of the Lord Yeshua over people who are demon-possessed. And it says in Acts 19, they would say, in the name of Jesus or Yeshua, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And there were these 7 sons of this guy named Sceva who were doing that. And at one point, they tried to cast out this one demon, and it answered back and said, Yeshua, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the guy who was demon-possessed just beat these guys to a pulp. They had to come rescue them, and they had to run away naked. You know, they pronounced the name correctly. It was because they were not in a relationship with Yeshua that they didn't have the authorization or the authority to invoke his name. So it wasn't about syllables, because they probably pronounced his name correctly. It's because they were not in covenant relationship with him. So it's not about pronouncing syllables.
You're right, Rabbi Glenn. It's not about the right formula. It's not about the right pronunciation. It's not about the right syllables. One doesn't have to add the words in Jesus' name to pray a good prayer that is in Jesus' name. For example, if I pray, God of Israel, Father of my Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and my Father too, I pray for so-and-so. I pray that you would meet their needs. I pray that you would supply their daily bread. I pray that so-and-so would sanctify your name and that you would not lead him into temptation today. And that's my prayer. Now, even though I did not add in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of that prayer, I am still praying in the name of Jesus, because I am praying as Jesus taught us to pray. praying as he would pray, praying according to his will.
Exactly.
My prayer is acceptable because I believe in Yeshua and I am joined to Yeshua by my faith in Yeshua.
And you know, it's worth pointing out, Rabbi Lauren, that there actually are no recorded prayers in the New Testament that end with the words, in Jesus' name, amen. Even the Lord's Prayer, maybe we would be better to call it the disciples' prayer. He taught us how to pray. You know, it's a model for prayer. It's not a formula. But even that prayer doesn't end in Jesus' name, amen. So doing things, praying in the name of the Lord, doing things in the name of the Lord, again, is not about a formula. It's not about pronouncing the syllables just so. It's about you needing to be in a covenant relationship with him and then praying in accordance with his will and on the basis of his good and gracious nature. That's what's meant by to do something in his name. It's about his nature and his goodness and distinguishing Yeshua from all others who ever claimed to be the Messiah, distinguishing the God of Israel from all the false gods of the nations.
Exactly, Rabbi Glenn. So when Paul writes, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17, Paul doesn't mean that when we drink a glass of water, we must say in Jesus' name before or after drinking that glass of water. When we put on clothes, we don't need to say, I am putting on this particular bit of clothing in Jesus' name. When we take a walk, we don't need to say, this walk is done in Jesus' name. Again, Paul writes, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What that means is that everything we do should be something that pleases the Son of God and is something which he approves of.
Absolutely. Well said, Rabbi Lauren. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you and I were talking about dispensationalism. Jennifer had written in and wanted some clarification. So could you speak to the issue of what is dispensationalism for us?
I would love to, Rabbi Glenn. This is an issue that's really important to us because it has to do with properly understanding and interpreting the Word of God. And it just brings everything into biblical focus. If we're to properly understand and correctly handle and apply the Word of God and avoid misunderstanding and confusion, it's important to understand that God has different requirements for different people in different ages. And there is one word for that idea. It's called dispensationalism. That's a big word. But it means that God has different requirements for different people in different ages. And Rabbi Glenn, I think really we are all dispensationalists. We all know that God required different things of different people at different times. For example, the Lord required new things from Adam and Eve after the fall than before the fall. It was a different dispensation. The requirements for the nation of Israel, starting with the Exodus from Egypt, were different than the things he required from Abraham. The requirements for Christians under the new covenant that Messiah made are different from the laws of the Sinai covenant given to the nation of Israel.
You know, justifiably, we could say that anybody who even believes that there's such a thing as an Old Testament and a New Testament or Old Covenant, New Covenant, are by definition dispensationalists. They just happen to believe in two rather than a certain other number of them. But, I mean, it's very clear from Scripture. And, you know, it's so important because it upholds the best way to interpret the Word of God, a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. You know, it upholds also the faithfulness of God, who makes promises at various times and then keeps them. And also, Rabbi Lauren, dispensationalism is a good protective thing against, you know, anti-Semitism that has too often been nurtured in the soil of replacement theology.
And we'll talk a little bit more about replacement theology, Lord willing, a little bit later. But dispensationalism is based on two main principles. It's based on a consistent, normal, literal, everyday meaning to the Word of God. In other words, we treat the language of the Bible like we treat other languages. All languages are intended to be taken literally or normally, recognizing at the same time that languages have non-literal figures of speech or symbols or allegories or metaphors. The basic rule of interpretation for dispensationalism is what is known as the golden rule of interpretation. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, otherwise you get nonsense. Take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the immediate context tells you clearly otherwise.
Very good. So unless there's some really overarching reason why you would want to symbolize something or allegorize something, you should simply take it at face value. And then there's the second key principle of dispensationalism, which, of course, derives from the first, and that is there is a consistent distinction in the scriptures between Israel and the church. And, of course, there is a connection between the two, and there is a relationship between Israel and the church. Israel and the church, nevertheless, are two separate entities. Therefore, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. The church does not mean Israel, and Israel does not mean the church. And the problem is, if you were to start reading through even any of the Gospels and substitute church wherever Israel shows up, it will make absolutely no sense at all. So it's important. It doesn't mean that one group is a first class, the other group is second class citizens, or anything like that. But there is a distinction made, and we should respect that distinction. It's a God-ordained distinction.
The opposite of dispensationalism is replacement theology, which teaches that the church does not mean the church. Well, I mean, the church replaces Israel in the program of God. The church is the new Israel. The church is the replacement for Israel. The promises made to Israel are no longer fulfilled among the Jewish people, but in the church, not in literal Israel. And so replacement theology does not take these many promises and passages in the Word of God about the blessings and restoration of Israel literally. Passages like Ezekiel 36 through 48, I mean, a good chunk of the book of Ezekiel about Israel's future restoration and blessing and this wonderful time on earth. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, much of Isaiah, like 59 through 66, and many other passages. They are not taken literally. They are allegorized, taken non-literally, spiritualized, and made into God's blessings for the church. And that's just not fair, Rabbi Glenn. You know, it disenfranchises the Jewish people, and it's not right.
It isn't right, and there's a real inconsistency there because I never see them taking the curses for themselves, only the blessings. So, and, you know, you and I both believe that Christians should be the greatest lovers and supporters of Israel and the Jewish people. You know, it's written, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jewish people jealous. Why? Why would God even care to make Jewish people jealous unless he had a certain intention for them, and that is that they too might come to believe in Messiah Yeshua and be saved? But, you know, you generally, if you're either, you know, a dispensationalist or you're a replacement theologian. Take your pick. Well, Rabbi Lauren, we're coming up on the end of our time for today. I know you and I would love to go into this some more, but we do want to extend an invitation for two things. One is we invite our listening audience here on Faith Talk 1500, and we sure appreciate you listening. We get letters and notes from you guys, and we really appreciate that. We want to invite you to our Shabbat service tomorrow morning, 10:30. You know, every Saturday morning, Congregation Shema Yisrael meets, and we worship the Lord together. Everybody's welcome to come. We don't card you on the way in, but it's 10:30 at the facilities of Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church. It's on Telegraph Road, just north of Long Lake Road, and you can find that on our website. There's a map there as well. It's shema.com, S-H-E-M-A.com. And then for those of you pastors who listen in, and for those of you who have a good, close relationship with your pastor and you'd like to let them know about this, we're inviting you to a lunch for pastors to explore the relationship between churches and the Jewish community and some of the latest trends in reaching out to Jewish people and what's happening in Jewish missions. And so if you're a pastor, we want to invite you to join us for lunch on Tuesday, February 28th at the Regency Manor in Southfield. The lunch is free. There will be an offering taken for Jews for Jesus. And David Brickner, the executive director of Jews for Jesus, will be our keynote speaker. So folks, tell your pastors about that, and then they can give us a call or get in touch with us via email. and we would love to have them join us that day. So, hey, on behalf of Rabbi Lauren Jacobs and myself, Rabbi Glenn Harris, and everybody at Shema, we want to thank you so much for tuning in. God willing, we'll be with you again next week. Shalom, shalom.
If Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael, a community of Messianic Jews and kosher-hearted Gentiles who serve the three-in-one God of Israel. You can join us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. If you'd like more information or have questions, you can also reach us by phone at 248-593-5150. That's 248-593-5150. To hear how Jesus can make you kosher, join us every weekday at 3:30, right here on Faith Talk 1500.